In Wise, Virginia this past week. That's in the southwest portion of Virginia, coal mining country. My third or fourth time to be with those good brethren there, small church that's struggling and has for the last 37, 40 years, I guess. But it's good to be with them again, and it's good to be back home. Seems like my meetings are bunched up always in the spring. Some have asked if I've got more meetings this year. I have fewer meetings this year than I've had in the last 2 years, but they all just get bunched up in the spring, seem like. But anyway, be that as it may, I'm glad to be back here, and I encourage you to get a Bible and turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. I want us to quickly run through the story of the rich young ruler, only to set the pace for the events that follow that. And there's some things about the rich young ruler you need to remember as we get into the reaction toward the end. So what we have in verses 16 to 22 is a situation that the disciples witnessed, and that is they witnessed and they stood there and watched as this rich young ruler come running, according to Mark's account, to Jesus. And so let's retell the story without reading all of that. Beginning at verse 16, this rich young ruler come running to Jesus and ask, "What good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Here is a man who seems to have on the surface a desire for eternal life, and we take that on the surface as being real. He does want to go to heaven. And put ourselves in the picture of being the disciple standing there watching that, and this man is interested in going to heaven. Secondly, Jesus told him in verses 17 to 19 to keep the commandments. You've asked what good things you would do to keep to enter into eternal life. Keep the commandments. His reaction was, "I've done all of that from my youth." In other words, I was raised in a family that gave emphasis to that, and we've done that. And we've kept doing that. Consistently we have done that. Is there anything else that I lack? And Jesus told him in verse 21 to sell all that he had and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Keep in mind, this was the rich young ruler, had an abundance of wealth. So in verse 22, you remember this part, that he was not willing to do that, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. The disciples just saw that happen. They're standing there witnessing that. And they saw this man come running to Jesus, eager to find out what's going on, that I might have eternal life, and he walks away sorrowful when Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor. I'm more interested at this juncture in the reaction of the disciples beginning at verse 23. Jesus said this at verse 23. "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark's account in Mark chapter 10 says he emphasized that twice. In fact, he said, not only once, but he reworded it the second time. And he said to the disciples how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then a second time, he said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." He emphasized that twice. Now, when Jesus was saying it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, he was not saying that rich people cannot be saved. Perhaps the disciples thought that's what he was saying. But that's not what he said. He did say it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, but when Mark rewords that, Mark says he actually was saying that those who put their trust in riches cannot be saved. And he illustrates it back to our text in Matthew chapter 19 with a camel and the eye of a needle. Look at verse 24. "It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Many commentators talk about there is a narrow passageway where you have to get off of your camel and you get the camel into the spot and you push and you shove and you push and you shove and you push and shove and finally it goes on through. And it's so difficult to get him through, but you can get him through there. And that's what Jesus is talking about. I beg to differ. Because the commentators, as they grapple with that, they said he couldn't be really a literal camel and a literal needle. Like a sewing needle, which is the word that's used here. And in Luke's account, it's a suture needle. And the reason they say that can't be the case is because that would be impossible to do. That's the point. It is impossible. For a man with the kind of concept that this young rich young ruler had, it is impossible for him to be saved. And Jesus' point is, when I say it's hard for those who put their trust in riches to be saved, it's as easy to take a camel and put him through the literal eye of a literal needle. You say, that can't be done. That's the point. It can't be done. It cannot be done. Now, let's go further. What I'm really interested in, though, is how the disciples were amazed. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. That was not a minor reaction. Matthew's account said they were exceedingly amazed. Mark's account says they were astonished beyond measure. They were absolutely shocked. They cannot believe the words they've just heard. We've heard them time and again since we were in our youth. We've heard this story told and told again. So when we read verses 23 and 24, we were not shocked at all. But the disciples were astonished at that. They're utterly amazed. They're absolutely shocked at what they've just heard. They can't believe their ears. Did Jesus just say that? Did he just say the rich couldn't go to heaven? And this was a reaction to the stern teaching. That was stern teaching in verse 23 and 24. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're reacting quite surprised at that. Perhaps the apostles had the common idea that the temporal prosperity that one enjoyed was a reward for righteousness. That was common of the day. So that when one would look at the riches that God had blessed him with, that's a reward for my righteousness and that's testimony to my righteousness, many thought. Perhaps that was their idea. Morris made this observation. He said, they were not merely mildly surprised. It's not a reaction where they're saying, wow, how about that? I didn't kind of shocked at what Jesus said. They were astonished at it. This view of riches cut clean across the idea that the disciples had accepted without question all of their lives. This cuts deep into what they've always thought. Perhaps you've heard someone utter something that is totally different from what you've always believed. It might not even be about religious matters. Something you've always thought, you've always believed this point, and someone tells you just the opposite of that. And it cuts clean across everything you've always thought. Morris well describes that's the case with the apostles. So they ask this question. Are you reading with me? Verse 25. When they were exceedingly amazed, they asked the question, who then can be saved? You might underline that in your text. That's where I want us to focus this morning. Who then can be saved? What they're saying is, if heaven is barred to the rich, they thought that's what Jesus was saying, then how could anyone be saved? What they had just heard Jesus say, whether that's what he was really saying or not, is that rich people can't be saved. And if rich people are barred to heaven, then how can anybody be saved? Because after all, everybody that's not rich desires to be. Admit it. You may not be rich, but you've thought about how you would like to have more than what you have, hadn't you? I have. And if rich people are barred from heaven, then what about all of us that would desire to be richer than what we are? That includes us. And so the majority of men, including the apostles, cannot be saved, if that be the case. Now Jesus had just restricted the entrance to heaven far more than they'd ever thought. They're getting the concept that the narrowness of God's way is far more than they could handle. This is amazing. This is more than we can process. This is more than we can fathom right here, Lord. You have just told us that the way to be saved is far more narrow than we ever dreamed. And so they ask, who then can be saved? The way was far more narrow than they had ever previously believed. They cannot accept what Jesus was saying, and thus they push back. And thus the question, who then can be saved? If what you're saying is true, who can be saved? If they can't be, then who can be? Lang well described the circumstance in this context by saying the disciples had evidently not fully perceived that every sin springs from worldliness of mind and heart. And their Jewish prejudice rose in rebellion against this teaching. They had preconceived ideas that causes them to push back and not accept the teaching of the Lord. That's what they're doing here. They're not accepting His teaching. They don't at first just say to the Lord, "Lord, we were wrong about this, and whatever you say, that must be the truth." They're pushing back against His teaching. They can't quite accept that because they don't like the consequence thereof. Let's go to verse 26. Jesus answers their question. Remember the question? Who then can be saved? And Jesus responds, which seems kind of strange to me. Maybe it doesn't to you. That with men it is impossible, with God all things are possible. How on earth does that fit the question? And what Jesus is saying here is that men in their own strength can't be saved or rise above the snares of riches. If this young man begins to look at his own self and tries to, in his own process, in his own thinking, because, you see, riches have a snare on him. Riches have a great hold on him. Riches have grabbed a hold of his heart. And if he begins to look at that and think, how can I deal with this of my own thinking and of his own reasoning, and how can I come out of this problem? With men is impossible. But what he is saying is that with God, here is the only solution to the problem. When he turns to the Lord has a solution for overcoming the snares of the riches. And then, and only then, could this young man be saved. I want to suggest to you there are three things that are suggested by the question. Go back to our text at verse 25. Who then can be saved? There are three things that are suggested by the question. Number one, there was a principle that was involved. And the principle was, the question suggests, that they misunderstood the basics of who could be saved. What Jesus had just said cut across everything they'd always believed. They misunderstood the answer to the question, who then could be saved? Secondly, there is a premise that they're functioning on. And the premise is, if, in this case, we fill in the blank with the rich, can't be saved, then no one can be saved. Perhaps you've reasoned that way, or you've heard someone reason that way. If Aunt Susie can't be saved, nobody was any better than Aunt Susie. Or if Grandpa or Granddaddy, or my mom or my dad or my brother or my sister, whoever it may be, you fill in the blank with who you think may be the person, that if they're not saved, nobody could be saved. I want to tell you, somebody may say, when someone dies, if they don't go to heaven, ain't nobody going to heaven, because they're the one who's, I'm sure, going to heaven. That's a premise they're functioning on. And thirdly, it's implied by the question, there's a problem. They're grappling with a problem, and God, the problem is God's way is far more narrow than we thought. I never thought about it being this narrow. We saw this young man coming running to Jesus, and we thought about his enthusiasm being good, and he's excited, and et cetera, et cetera. And then he walks away, and then Jesus said he can't be saved. He's rich. And they can't fathom that. With that in mind, let's raise this question. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? When we talk about being saved, who then can be saved? And I want to answer that in four parts, but before we do, I want to start with this principle that God's way indeed is narrow. Let's back up to Matthew chapter 7. Let's understand the principle the disciples didn't seem to understand. And that is that God's way indeed is narrow. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever was. This is good material. This is good sermon stuff right here. This is his invitation section. And when he comes to that, notice at verse 13, he said, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." You might underline or circle the word many. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You might circle or underline the word few. Here's what we just saw, a contrast. There is one way that's described as a wide gate where many could go into it, and the other way is a very narrow gate. It's hard to get through. The one way is a way that is said to be a broad way. It's easy to go in a broad way. But here is a difficult way, maybe like a narrow path. The one way is described as leading to destruction, the other leads unto life. And this text says that there are many, in fact, most of the world are going to go the way of destruction. And Jesus said there would be few that would go the other. The way is far more narrow than we thought. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's a concept we can't sometimes get in our minds, that God's way is a very narrow way. Now let's raise this question before we answer our question. Why do we need to clarify? Who then can be saved? That's a good question. Go back to our text in Matthew the 19th chapter. Notice in verse 25, when the disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" That's a good question. A very good question. Who then can be saved? Why do we need to clarify? Well, I want to suggest to you that we often agree and we support and even teach. I want you to get that. We often do this. We often agree and we support and even teach that something is essential. Let's just take, for example, like baptism. And we'll cite Mark 16 and we'll argue with our friends that baptism is essential. And so we agree and we support and we even teach that something is essential, and yet we indicate that we think someone that's not done that is okay. Maybe here's someone that has not met that essential quality that we say is essential, and we support it and we agreed. And they die. And we go to the funeral and we tell the family, you know what, they're better off now. Really? They didn't do what we agree is essential, but you just told the family they're better off now. Do you really, really, really believe that? And we get on Facebook and we'll say, concerning the one that is passed, rest in peace. You know what we just said? We said they're okay, even though we have agreed and supported and taught that this principle is essential. They didn't do what was essential. That's why we need to clarify the question of who then can be saved. Here's another principle. We often agree, support, and even teach that something is sinful. It might be a sinful moral thing. It might be a sinful practice because it's unauthorized. And yet we indicate that we think someone who practices that which we said, agreed and supported and taught that was sinful, that they're okay. And so they're involved in the sinful practice. And when they die, we say, you know what, there was not a better Christian around than that person right there. Not a better person around. And if they won't go to heaven, then nobody will go to heaven. Same premise the disciples had. Or we, when they die, we say, rest in peace. Or we say they're good, fine, quality people. They're good examples to follow when they're practicing things that we have agreed and supported and taught is sinful practice. That's why we need to answer the question. So let's ask that question for the study this morning. Who then can be saved? Simple matters. Get your Bibles out. We're going to follow some Bible very simple principles. We always go back to the fundamentals. Let's start with this. Here's the first answer to the question. Only those who obey. Who then can be saved? Only those who obey. Now let's open our Bibles to some very fundamental principles. Let's start with this, that obedience is required. Let's see what the Bible says about obedience being required. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the text says, speaking of Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Christ offers eternal salvation only to those that obey. Let's go to another. Matthew 7:21. That's in that greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. This also is in an invitation section. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we have to be obedient to enter the kingdom. Let's go again. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. When they obeyed from the heart, that's when they were made free from sin. So obedience is required. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, those who do not obey suffer punishment. Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So those passages tell me obedience is required. But let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and let's start raising the question, what obedience is required? You say obedience is required. What is it I have to do? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and let's notice where a question was asked. In Acts chapter 2, in the first gospel sermon to be preached under the Great Commission, the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? This was after they had been told to hear the message, verse 22. They've just heard a sermon about the resurrected Christ. And they've just been told, secondly, not only to hear that, but let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 36, that is, believe. Now they were asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So they were told to hear, told to believe, and repent and be baptized. Let's raise that question again. Let's go to the 8th chapter, if you will, and notice, when a man had already heard, this was the Ethiopian treasurer under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This eunuch, as he's riding along in a chariot, is reading from Isaiah the prophet. Philip joins him and begins at that same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. He's already heard the message. And when he sees water, he says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 36. And Philip said, if you believe, you may. Verse 37, and he answered, and he said, I believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. His question was, what hinders me? And he said, it might be if you're not a believer. And he said, I am a believer. He acknowledged his faith in Christ. There was another time the question was asked in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 31, and that is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And the answer that was given, you must believe on the Lord with all of your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved in all of your household. Did he have to repent? Acts 2 said he had to. Indicated by the fact that he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. Did he have to be baptized? Well, the text says that he was baptized that very night, verse 33. So here's what I've learned by answering all of those questions. And that is, what obedience is required? We saw in Acts chapter 2, they must hear. Acts chapter 2, they must believe. Acts chapter 2, they must repent. Acts chapter 8, he made his confession. And in all three passages, they must be baptized. Who then can be saved? Only those who obey can be saved. Here's the conclusion. And we must accept the consequence. That means only those who obey, not those who do not obey. Now that's shocking to some people. Here's someone who hasn't believed the gospel, or they believe but they haven't repented, or they believed and they repented and they have not been baptized. And somebody says, you mean they're going to be lost? The text says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I've got to understand the answer to the question. It may be more narrow than I thought. Because that means that not those who do not obey will be saved, but only those who obey. Let's go a step further. Who then can be saved? And the answer to the question is only those in the one church can be saved. Only those in the one church can be saved. Let's define what the church is. Let's open our Bibles, though you may know these passages well. Let's understand the very fundamentals. The church is people who are saved. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. We just traced in Acts chapter 2 the preaching of the gospel in the first sermon under the Great Commission. And as that gospel is being preached, at the end of that, at verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized. Verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what I learned from that is the saved are added to the church. Those who are added to the church are the saved. They're one and the same. The church and the saved are one and the same people. Let's go again and notice the same principle in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is said to be the Savior of the body. The only ones he promises to save are those in the body. He's not the Savior of those outside the body. He is the Savior, the text says, of the body. Whatever the body is, we'll define that in a moment. Let's add another passage to that. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 16, that he might reconcile, another term for salvation, both unto God in one body. The reconciled are in the one body. Ephesians 2 and in verse 16. I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11. If you've ever, never noticed this succession of thought, you might trace this in your Bible. You might already have it traced in your Bible. But I want you to notice a progression of thought in Acts chapter 11. And I want you to see that those who made up the church were the same people who turned to the Lord and who were disciples and who were Christians. They're all one and the same. This is the case of the disciples being scattered concerning the persecution that arose over Stephen. And some of them, beginning at verse 20, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. When they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. And what were they doing? They were preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what we need to be doing, isn't it? Preaching the Lord Jesus. Well, there was something about the preaching of the Lord Jesus that at verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, you might underline in your Bible, believed and turned to the Lord. Upon hearing the preaching of Jesus, there were people who believed and turned to the Lord. Now, if we stopped at that juncture, I think you would conclude these are saved people. How could they be turning to the Lord and not be saved? They believed and turned to the Lord. Well, let's get a little bit further now. Look at verse 22. When the news of this came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God. Have you ever seen the grace of God? What did it look like? What form was it in? Somebody have it in their pocket? No, you don't see the grace of God in that sense. No one shows you the grace of God. He saw the effects of the grace of God. He saw these people had received the grace of God. Well, no wonder, because they believed and turned to the Lord. But let's go even further. Let's go further. There was, concerning Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord, and Barnabas departed for Tarsus and sought Saul. Now verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it was for a whole year that he assembled with the, you got it? Are you reading? He assembled with the church. Where'd that church come from? Where'd that church come from? You ever remember reading about a church at Antioch prior to this verse? I don't. You go back in Acts chapter 1 and read all the way up here, and you tell me where there ever was a church at Antioch prior to this verse. Where'd that church come from? I'll tell you where that church come from. When these people heard the preaching of Jesus and believed and turned to the Lord and received the grace of God, they made up the church at Antioch. We're not through. Look at verse 26. And they taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The same people that believed and turned to the Lord are the same people called Christians for the first time. The same people who had received the grace of God are the same people who are called disciples. The same people who made up the church. What I want you to see in this context is the church is saved people. Being a Christian and being a disciple is one and the same. Being a Christian and being in the church are one and the same. Receiving the grace of God and being in the church are one and the same. The church and the saved are one and the same people. Now let's add to that this principle, there is one church. The Lord only promised one. I said we get back to the fundamentals, and here's one of the fundamental passages, Matthew 10 in verse 16, or 16 in verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Singular in number. Three things I want you to see. Jesus only promised one. That's all he promised to build was one church. Secondly, I want you to see that there is just one. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 4, Paul said, there is one body. What does he mean by body? Well, get your Bible open and turn back to chapter 1. Same book, same author, same recipients. He defines for them what the body is. Go back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What do you mean by body, Paul? I mean church. What do you mean by church? I mean the body. Ephesians 4:4, he says, there is one body. The body is the church. There is one church. I said, there are three things. Here's the third. The Bible is silent about churches. There is no passage that talks about churches or denominations. And when the Bible is silent, it is not the will of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and in verse 11. We're commanded to preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Bible is silent about churches. Now let's talk about denominations and the concept of denominationalism. Denominations are wrong by the very nature of what a denomination is. Listen to this carefully. As I suggest to you, the word denomination just simply means division. The act of naming, the American Heritage says, a classification or a group. We use that term, or it is used in time past, with reference to money. Used to, you'd go to the bank and they'd ask you, what denomination? And what they meant by that is money is divided into various classifications, ones and fives and tens and twenties and fifties and hundreds. And you take your check of $100 and they ask you what denomination. They're asking you, do you want a $100 bill or 100 ones, or do you want 5 20s or 25s or 10 tens? What do you want? They're asking you what denomination. Three things were implied in that. That money is divided. That there are divisions. That one classification is just as good as another classification. And thirdly, there are no wrong choices in that. In other words, you're not rebuked for taking 20s instead of 5s or 50s instead of 100s. There are no wrong choices. Now, that same concept has been applied to religion, and this is the concept that's not in the Bible, but this is the concept the religious world has. That God's people represented by this larger shaded area represents those who are saved, and the concept of denominationalism is God's people are divided into various segments, various fragments. Sects, that is S-E-C-T-S, various sects, and various denominations, various flavors, if you will. So some of God's people are in the Presbyterians, and some are Adventists, and some are Church of God, and some are Baptists and Methodists, some are in the Church of Christ, and some are Nazarene, some are Catholic, etc. Some 5,000 different denominations. Now what's wrong with denomination? What's wrong with that picture? I want to list four reasons why. And if you can't tell your friend and neighbor what's wrong with denominationalism, you might write these down in the front of your Bible. These are fundamental principles. These are very basic. What's wrong with denominationalism? Number one, it's just not found in the Bible. Remember, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I can read where there's one church, but I can't read where there's denominations. That's the first thing wrong with it. Secondly, what's wrong with it? It's contrary to the plea for unity. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they all be one. All those who believe on me through their word be one, even as we are one. The Father and the Son are united. The religious world denominationalism is divided. That's what denominations suggest. So it's contrary to the plea for unity. Thirdly, what's wrong with denominationalism? It makes a difference what one believes. If denominationalism be true, there are no wrong choices. You could choose to be in a church that believes baptism is essential, or you could choose to be one that believes it's not essential. You could believe Jesus is the Son of God, or you could believe He's not the Son of God. You could believe there are conditions or there are no conditions. The Bible tells me it makes a difference what one believes in religion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12. And the fourth thing is it's contrary to that idea of there being one body. And when I understand there's something wrong with denominationalism, here's the conclusion I have to draw. When the question is asked, who then can be saved? Only those in the one New Testament church, not those in denominations. And yet our speech betrays us. Someone in a denomination somewhere that dies, and we'll talk about how much better off they are now that they're dead. Or they die and we again say rest in peace, though we knew they were in denominationalism. They were in a church that believed and practiced and taught things contrary to the scriptures. Or listen to this carefully. I hear Christians sometimes talk about people in other denominations. You know what that implies? When we talk about people in other denominations, that implies this is a denomination. If I talked about people in other bad marriages, what does that imply about mine? Now, there are others in bad marriages. That implies mine's bad, doesn't it? If there are others, if we talk about people in other denominations, that implies the Lord's church is a denomination. Our speech is the language of Ashdod. If you're not familiar with Ashdod, look it up. It's an Old Testament reference. It's the language of Ashdod. We've got to come to the conclusion that the answer to the question, who then can be saved, may be far more narrow than we thought. We might be utterly amazed, as Jesus was, or the disciples of Jesus were. Here's a third answer to the question. Who then can be saved? Only those who are faithful. Only those who are faithful. Now, I want to quickly just notice some passages with which we ought to be familiar, and that is that God expects faithfulness and diligence. God always has expected faithfulness and diligence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. This was written to Christians who were discouraged, who are almost ready to throw up their hands and quit. We are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but those who believe, that is, continue to believe to the saving of the soul. That's diligence. That's dedication. That's faithfulness. Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to walk as so as to please God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 1. We've all quoted the text from time to time, Revelation 2 and in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death and I'll give thee a crown of life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. What I'm learning from all of those is God expects faithfulness, God expects diligence, God expects dedication. Now, what kind of dedication and devotion does God expect? Well, not to continue practicing sin. That was the whole point of Romans 6. Faithfulness means I'm not going to continue to live like I used to live. Living pure and holy, be holy for I am holy, even as I am holy. That's the whole theme of the book of 1 Peter. Living holy and pure lives. Worshiping faithfully. That's part of faithfulness. Growing so that I'm becoming better with reference to my knowledge and with reference to my temperance, with reference to my self-control, with reference to my perseverance. My love, my dedication, my devotion, I'm growing, I'm increasing. It deals with family relationships. Ephesians 5 and 6, and how we treat one another. In fact, a third of the book of Romans deals with how we treat one another. Relationships. Romans chapters 12 through 16 deal with that. That's what faithfulness and diligence requires. Now, here's a principle we sometimes miss. Even though we know it's a point of doctrine, that it's altogether possible one can become unfaithful and lose their soul. Galatians 5 and in verse 4, you know the passage well, that whoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. It's altogether possible I could fall from the grace of God and no longer have a relationship with God. I could reach the point of becoming an unbeliever, even though I was a faithful Christian, I was dedicated and devoted. I could reach the point of even unbelief. Hebrews chapter 10 says, I could sin willfully after I've received a knowledge of the truth and there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. We could easily reach the point of no return. So that it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, here's what I have to conclude from that. Who then can be saved? Only those who are faithful, not those that are unfaithful. How often have you known someone who was unfaithful? They drift away from the Lord, they become unfaithful, and they're not living right, and they die in that condition. And somebody will be sure to say, well, at least they were a Christian. At least they've been baptized, implying that I think they're going to be saved, even though they were not faithful. And they're going to be as shocked and as utterly astonished as the disciples when they hear the Lord say to that person, depart from me, I never knew you. They're going to be astonished. Or when they die, we say, rest in peace. Or they're better off now than they were when they were living, suffering like they were in this life. They're far better off now. Really? Have you read Luke 16? Are you familiar with Luke 16? Have you read that? One more time, let's ask the question. Who then can be saved? And the answer to the question is only those that abide within the doctrine of Christ. I want you to pay close attention to this point. And that is that God has always demanded respect for authority. God has always demanded respect for authority. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, the case of Cain and Abel. We ought to be familiar with this story. It's a good one to share with our friends and neighbors to illustrate the principle of authority and how we must respect authority and follow authority. Here's what the story says. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the Lord, of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. What we have are two brothers who both make an attempt to worship God. They both make an attempt to serve God. They both are making an offering before the Lord. The one brother brings of the offering, Cain brings of the fruit of the ground. Abel brings of the firstborn of his flock. The text says the Lord respected one, but he did not respect the other. Was that an arbitrary thing where God said, "Eeny, meeny, miny, I think I like this one"? Or was there a reason for that? Well, Hebrews gives us some insight. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. And notice what Hebrews 11, if you want to know, if you've always wondered, why did God respect one and not the other, make a note over in Genesis 4 to go over and see Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4, because there's your answer. Here's what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That implies that Cain's was not by faith. What does that mean? That Abel came bringing his sacrifice, believing his was okay, and Cain says, "I don't think mine's going to be acceptable." Is that what it means? No. Throughout the book of Hebrews, how is the term faith used? How does one get faith? Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." What that means is that Abel offered his sacrifice according to the direction of God, and Cain offered his not according to the direction of God. That's why God accepted one and not the other. We'll make some application of that in a moment. Let's notice another case. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. You're familiar with that. These were the sons of Aaron. Leviticus 10, beginning at verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire, an unauthorized fire, the New International says, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They're attempting to serve God. They're offering a sacrifice before God, but they offer an unauthorized fire that God did not command them. Any problem with that? Look at verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord wasn't too happy with that. It was religious, but it didn't respect authority. God has always demanded respect for authority. The church today has authority and a pattern to follow. Hebrews 18, verse 5. The church must be made according to the pattern, just like the tabernacle was built according to the pattern. The tabernacle was a type or a shadow or model, if you please, of the greater to come. If that which was the type and the shadow had to be made according to the pattern, how much more so the real and the true has to be made according to the pattern? God has a pattern to follow. You are familiar with Colossians 3 and in verse 17. Whatever we do in word or in deed, in our doctrine and in our practice, do all in the name of the Lord by the authority of Christ. 2 John 9 says we must abide within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. So we have a pattern to follow. Christ is the head of the church, which means he is the one that gives us direction and gives the lead and the one that is authority over all that's done in the church. Now listen to this carefully as I suggest to you that to participate in the unscriptural is sinful. How do I know that? Let's go back to the cases we just talked about. Remember Cain? Cain was not respected. He did that which was unauthorized and it was sinful. God didn't respect that. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They did that which was unauthorized and they were destroyed. 2 John 9, we just read that. If we go outside the realm of the doctrine of Christ, look at 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, they're outside the realm of the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. What does that mean they don't have God? That means they don't have fellowship with God. They're no longer in a right relationship with God. They don't have God. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus gave a judgment scene where some would come to the Lord on the day of judgment and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name done many wonderful works? We did great things for you. And he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. Holding out hope for those that are lost may cause you to lose even others in your family, your own children. And somebody's in denominationalism and you keep holding out hope for them that when they die, you may influence your children. The denominationalism isn't okay, and you may lose your children to the world. And when there are unscriptural practices in the church and you're holding out hope for that and you're telling everybody that's okay, you may lose your children to the next innovation, if not to that one. This question of who then can be lost is important. If it's only those who abide by the doctrine of Christ, those who don't practice things that are scriptural or who are practicing the things that are unscriptural, is not among that group. And we must be willing to accept that. Who then can be saved? What an important, powerful question. The disciples had trouble grappling the answer to that question. They couldn't fathom what Jesus was saying. He said, it's too narrow. And if that be true, then that eliminates just about everybody. I just can't accept that. And maybe we're like that. Who then can be saved? Only those who obey. Only those in the one church. Only those who are faithful and only those who abide by the doctrine of Christ. There may be one present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?